2 weeks ago, we started our mini-series focusing on the little town of Bethlehem. Despite its size, this small village is mentioned 53 times in the pages of Scripture. It makes an appearance 44 times in the pages of the Old Testament. Most of those references are to either that physical location or as a way of differentiating one person from another. But in one particular instance, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the reference is thrown into the future. It's used as a prophetic statement, demonstrating that even though Bethlehem, being small and insignificant, it would be the launching point for a great and mighty work, the work of the coming Messiah. Moving to the New Testament, Bethlehem is mentioned about 9 times. It's mentioned 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2. We didn't look at this year because that's what we started the Gospel of Matthew with last year at Christmas time, so we skipped over that. But we did see how it appeared 3 times in Luke's Gospel, where there, as we looked at the shepherds, as we looked at the birth narrative, as it took place in that little rugged hillside town, it's there that we discovered that Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, it would become the sounding board for a great and mighty message. Today we're going to look at the final reference to the little town of Bethlehem, and we find it in the pages of John's Gospel. It appears here in chapter 7, and it shows us that Bethlehem, though again small and insignificant, it would become the center of a great and mysterious controversy. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Let's turn to the 7th chapter. And you'll notice from the outset that it's a long chapter. It's not the longest chapter in the book. It's the 5th longest, but it's long. So we're not going to be able to, in some ways, plumb the depths of this particular text. What we'll have to do, really, in some ways, is really to skim the surface, pausing to, in some ways, to dive deep into key elements along the way. I think, as you know, John's purpose in writing this text is to present Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. He's one with the Father. He is the one who was sent by God, the one who exercised the power of God, the one who accomplished all the purposes of God. And John records the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in Him, they might have life in His name. John records these things because, left to ourselves, you and I will struggle to make sense of Jesus. He is a complex and provocative figure, one that we must know and trust. And so for that reason, Bethlehem looms large in the human conscious, even though it's small and insignificant. It's known because it is the birthplace of the world's greatest and most controversial figure. So with that in mind, what we find in John chapter 7 is a conceptual firestorm that just surrounds Jesus wherever he goes. Let's stand then to read the passage together, and you'll see what I mean just as we start entering into the text. We'll begin reading the text, and we'll go from verses 1 through to the end of verse 10 to begin with. This is the word of the Lord. Beginning verse 1, John 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here." Well, your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Let's end there. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is by this text that you've made yourself known to us. And so we ask this morning that you would sharpen our hearts and minds so that we might receive this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we have come to know and to love as our Lord and our Savior. And our desire is to know him more fully, to serve him more faithfully, to honor him as we ought. So help us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to see him clearly and accurately this morning, that we might proclaim his excellencies to those around us, so that they might come to know our Savior as we do. So we pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. John 7 focuses on the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ surrounding the Feast of Booths, or it's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the three annual festivals that the Jews observed, festivals that required the attendance of every male Israelite. Josephus, the Jewish historian, contends that this feast was the holiest and the greatest of all. It was a feast designed to commemorate the Hebrews' exodus from the land of Egypt. A feast that was designed to remind them of how God had graciously provided for them during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. How God himself had brought them into the promised land. And so this was not just a solemn occasion. This was a joyous celebration. With that in mind, John 17 is divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 9, we can extend that to 10, but generally in verses 1 through 9, John focuses on the events that occur before the feast. In verses 10 through 36, he concentrates on Jesus' activities in the middle of the feast. Then in the remainder of the text, from verses 37 to 53, John describes what happens towards the end of the feast. And in each of those sections, he describes a particular attitude or a particular response of the people around Jesus. In the first section, before the feast, the response is one of disbelief. In the middle, the response is one of debate. At the very end, it's division. I want you to keep those in mind. That's kind of our structure for the sermon this morning. We'll begin then by looking at the people's disbelief just before the Feast of Booths. And what you'll notice that here is that the people at the very center of this episode, as it were, are none other than the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his fleshly relatives. This is James and Joseph. This is Simon and Judas, those who are mentioned in relation to Christ in Matthew chapter 13 and in Mark chapter 6. These are his male siblings. what we find here is that these men are encouraging Jesus to go to the capital and to make himself known in the temple so that what? So that his disciples might see the works which he was doing. Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But we need to remember the historical setting in which these words are spoken. That's going to add some color to this commentary. To help us understand the instruction that is given by ostensibly Jesus' own flesh and blood. We need to understand that for the last 6 months, Jesus has been ministering in the northern region, the region of Galilee. And although he has been active, although the people have seen his wonderful, unexplainable miracles, although they have listened to his instruction, speaking as no man has ever spoken before, opposition has grown. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 66, that as a result of his teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so it's with this background in mind that James and Joseph, that Simon and Judas are suggesting that this would be an ideal time for Jesus to rebuild his fan base. I mean, there's no time like the present. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams. People are coming from every corner of the empire to observe this particular celebration. So why not make yourself known at the very heart of that celebration? Reveal who you really are. And the people will flock to you. And yet, as we observe the context in which this advice is given, the fact that the Jews are actively seeking to kill Jesus, it's doubtful that this advice is meant to be helpful. When we read these words, in light of his brother's personal disposition towards him, the fact that even his brothers do not believe in him, the council is suspect. It sounds like a taunt. It looks like a ploy designed to get rid of their big brother. It seems incredible, doesn't it? That those who lived with Jesus all those years did not recognize the uniqueness of his person. I mean, these people, they knew his background. They observed his sinless behavior. They had seen all the miracles that he had performed. They had heard everything that he spoke. For close to 3 decades, these men have lived in the closest proximity possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them may have even shared a bunk bed with the eternal Son of God. Imagine that. They had a unique opportunity, one that no man or woman has ever had, a unique opportunity to watch and to test the Word that became flesh. They had all the evidence, and yet they remained skeptical. They refused to believe in Jesus. You recognize what this is. This is a picture of man's radical depravity. The fact that he is totally bankrupt. That he is spiritually empty. Unable. Unwilling. To respond in any favorable fashion to God. Here we find that disbelief, it's not the unfortunate response of just a few select individuals. This is man's default setting. This is what every man, woman, boy, girl, every adult, every child, every grandparent, every rich person, every poor person, black, white, it doesn't matter who they are, where they're from. This is who we are. We are bankrupt, broken. We can be shown all the evidence of the world. We can be given one convincing proof after another and still reject the truth that is staring us in the face. We disbelieve because that's our nature, a nature that will not change apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives. Coming to verse 10, we really arrive at the second section of the narrative. In this, we're moving perhaps two or three or four days into the future. But we've come to the middle of the feast, transitioning from a time of disbelief to a time of debate. And as we begin this section, it doesn't take long to see the differences of opinions emerge in the text. Look at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he? We expect him here. All Israelite males are supposed to be here." And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's the religious leaders. As we look at the text, we notice that it is suggesting that there's at least two groups that are operating here. The first group, it seems to be sympathetic to Christ. These are probably those who have come from the northern region of Galilee, those who have been witnessing those miracles, those who have listened to his various sermons. And they've come to suggest that he's a good man. And yet the rest are not so charitable. These individuals, these are probably the Judeans, those who have sat under the instruction of the religious leaders of the day. They've heard the critiques of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've concluded that Jesus is just a menace, that he's a person who leads the people astray. And so it's within this maelstrom of conflicting attitudes that Jesus steps forward. Look at what he does, beginning in verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, so 3 or 4 days in, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. Because he's safe now. If he had come, if he had just been by himself, if he had not been in front of that crowd, he would have been a prime target for the religious officials. But now that he is surrounded by the nation, there's a level of security. And so now he can teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" He never attended their rabbinical schools. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true." He's reliable. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Then, so on that basis, he speaks to those who target him as a lawbreaker. And look at how he responds. "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek then to kill me?" Verse 20, the crowd answers, "You have a demon." They're saying you're nuts. You're a lunatic. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, what you deem acceptable, but judge with righteous judgment. In saying these things, Jesus is actually referencing the healing of the paralytic beside the pool of Bethesda. Jesus performed this miracle during his last time, his last visit to Jerusalem, almost a year ago. And so for the course of an entire 12 months, this controversy has been brewing because this was a work that he performed on the Sabbath. So Jesus really is making the following argument. He says God's law permitted certain works to be performed on the Sabbath. Circumcision, it was a relatively minor surgery, but one that causes pain. Yet Jesus healed a man with no pain and no work whatsoever. It was a miracle. These people then were making a superficial judgment. They were making a judgment based on appearance, what they thought, what seemed to be happening. But Jesus had broken no law. Jesus had simply disregarded a man-made tradition, doing what was acceptable, what was necessary, and what was right for anyone at any time. We continue on then with verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. This idea here seems to be a misinterpretation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The text states that the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. These people, they seem to take that idea, and it developed over the course of time to convey the understanding that Christ would appear mysteriously, perhaps even magically, that he would appear out of thin air suddenly in the temple courts. This novel idea overrode the clear teachings of Scripture. Passages like Micah chapter 5, which tells us where Jesus would be born. Passages like Isaiah 9, which describes his ministry in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and into Galilee. Let's continue on in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, it's reliable. This is the one whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these which this man has, will he? I mean, in spite of the mounting opposition, some of this crowd cannot help but wrestle with the things that they have seen. The evidence is just so overwhelming. And because some people within the wider community are just discussing the possibility that maybe this man might be the Messiah, it propels the religious leaders to act. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So they're throwing off all pretense now of neutrality. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He is not intending to go to the dispersion, those Jews who have been scattered across the empire. He's not going to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? The Jews are unable to understand Jesus' statement. They arrive at the wrong conclusion because they are operating under a false set of assumptions. They believe that Jesus is just a man, that he is an uneducated rustic from the hinterlands of Galilee. And so they dismissed his power and his message out of hand, refusing to acknowledge the unique relationship that he enjoys with God the Father. It's no wonder then that they continue to grumble and mutter about this particular individual. Incidentally, the words that John uses here are the same words that are used in the Pentateuch to describe the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. They were grumblers, complainers, those who murmur. John is using these words for a specific purpose. He is highlighting the irony of the moment. Because just as the Feast of Booths celebrated God's past provision, a provision which their ancestors refused and grumbled against, the current citizens of Jerusalem were doing the exact same thing. Nothing has changed. These are people in need of a Savior, one who will bring them to himself. And they do not recognize that he is right there. Again, verse 37, we shift to the third and final section of the narrative. It's here at the end of the feast that those who once joined together for debate are now separating into divisions. So beginning at verse 37, we read the following. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." There were a number of important rituals that were performed during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. One of those rituals was this, that for the first 7 days of the feast, a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. He would take with him a golden pitcher. He would fill it with water from the pool. Then he would bring it back, passing through the water gate, go into the temple, and he would pour out that water on the brazen altar as the people sang a hymn drawn from Isaiah 12, verse 3. That process would continue over and over and over for the period of 7 days until they came to the last and final day of the feast. This time, the priest once again went to the pool, filled that golden pitcher, came back through the water gate. He entered into the temple courtyard. But this time, he would circle the altar 7 times. As he did so, he himself would sing Psalm 118, verse 12. Or sorry, verse 25. It's a psalm which calls upon the Lord to save His people. It is probably at this exact moment that Jesus stands up and offers Himself as that source of living water. He's calling the people to put their faith and their trust in Him. Because He is the Savior. He is the one who dispenses the Holy Spirit. The one who will apply His saving work to them. The one who is responsible for that work of regeneration and sanctification. It is a remarkable offer. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these things, verse 40, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He has not the scripture said that when that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Notice the repetition there. This is not the first time that they've wanted to seize him. This goes back. It's happened again, once again during the festival of booths. It's happening again. The opposition is growing. You'll also note their confusion. They're unclear as to his role. Is this man a prophet? Is he the Christ? They're questioning his origin. Is it possible for the Messiah to come from the Galilean country, the region of the north, or must he come from the south, from Bethlehem, from the village where David was? And evidently this lack of clarity is pervasive. It's penetrated even into the religious establishment itself. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, and they, the chief priests and Pharisees, said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks with authority. He speaks to the heart. He speaks with conviction." The Pharisees answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." You notice that this is an argument from authority. Their authority. These people are the religious elites. Now, these are the ones who sit in the seat of Moses. They alone understand and practice the law. What then of Nicodemus? Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him, to Jesus before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Then we're told that everyone went to their home. When Nicodemus, who himself is identified in John chapter 3 as a ruler of the Jews, when he stands up to defend the Lord Jesus, simply encouraging them to follow their judicial process. It's then at this very moment that all sense of sanity disappears. Because rather than listening to this respected teacher of Israel, they engage in a smear campaign. They question this man's status, his allegiance, his understanding of the sacred text, alleging that no prophet has ever arisen from the region of Galilee. Here's the thing. The chief priests and the Pharisees were wrong. Several prophets have arisen from the region of Galilee. It includes Jonah. It includes Elijah. Some would also place Micah and Nahum and Hosea in that very same category. What it tells us here is that Jesus' opponents are not simply ignorant. They are actively dismissing anyone or anything that contradicts their predetermined position. Yes, there are passages like Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33 that indicate that Christ would come from the descendants of David. And what we learn as we study the biblical text is that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of that royal line. Yes, Micah 5 indicates that the Messiah would arise from the south, from Bethlehem. And yet Jesus' parents, both of them hailed from that city. Their ancestors included David, Obed, Jesse, Boaz. All of them were men of Bethlehem. And what you notice even as you study Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is that even though Jesus arises from Bethlehem, the text never tells us that he would stay there. It never tells us how long he would remain or reside in Bethlehem. The Messiah would follow the pattern of his ancient ancestor, of King David. David only stayed in Bethlehem for a little while. Then he went to the palace. Sometimes he went on the run. The Judeans rejected Jesus because he did not fit their idea of who he should be. They were prejudiced against anyone or anything that did not arise from their own territory. The Galileans were the Hicks. They were the hillbillies. The Judeans were the people of the south, the people who were educated, the people who lived in a more affluent tax bracket, a people who attended the best schools, the people who were respectable and therefore were right. These people were prejudiced. It did not matter what the evidence suggested. It didn't matter what that evidence was, whether it was biblical or otherwise. If it didn't align with their own preconceived ideas and biases, it was simply cast aside, it was ignored, and it was maligned. In reading through this text, we discover that there is no end to the controversy. It just goes from one issue to the next. Constantly moving, constantly evolving. We find that this controversy encompasses all kinds of people. It encompasses friends and foes. It encompasses doubters and deniers. And so what we find is that Bethlehem has always been in the headlines. It's always remained there because this tiny village was home to a huge celebrity. A fascinating individual. One who people found so difficult to pin down. The same is true today, isn't it? Even though we have had 2,000 years to work on the issue, we remain divided as ever. We struggle to make sense of Jesus. And what we believe is often either incomplete or incorrect. For some, Jesus was simply an eccentric rabbi or a skillful teacher, and yet that view is incomplete. Yes, Jesus was a teacher, but he was more than that. He was a prophet. But not just any prophet, he was the prophet. the one sent by God, the one who spoke for God, the one who spoke as God. He was both human and divine. He was the servant and the eternal Son. He's the exalted King who died as a common criminal. Others view Jesus as a social or political revolutionary, but he wasn't. Jesus was a reformer, not seeking to initiate something new. He was seeking to bring people back to something old, to something that which had already been established. He was seeking them to bring them back to God's Word and to His ways. Yes, He will establish a new kingdom. But it will be a kingdom that was promised and predicted long ago. A kingdom that will be established on principles that were announced by God Himself. Brothers and sisters, as we move into the new year, I want to challenge you to reacquaint yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have known Him for decades, since you were a small child. And we need to recognize that that is a tremendous blessing. Not everyone has that blessing. But I want you to encourage you not to stay there. Don't be content with all that you've learned, with all that you know, because there is always, always more to learn about our Lord and Savior. He is a deep well that never runs dry. He is a road that never ends, but simply leads us from one exotic destination to another. There's always more to see, more to learn, more to understand, more to appreciate concerning Christ. So having said that, I want you to make a commitment. I want you, as you go home today, to select one of the Gospels. It could be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It doesn't matter which one. But select one gospel that you will spend the next month reading. At least one chapter per day. If you select the gospel of Mark, you'll be done halfway through the month. You can double up on Mark's gospel. But I want you to read the text slowly. I want you to read the text carefully. I want you to read the text with either a journal or a notebook at your side where you can record those new things that you have discovered about the Lord Jesus Christ, things that you may not have seen or appreciated before. I would also encourage you to supplement your reading with a good book or a good commentary, something that might explain the things that you're reading. I would suggest a book written by Chuck Swindoll a number of years ago. It's entitled Jesus, the Greatest Life of All. It's just an excellent little book that explains some of the nuances of Christ's life, but it's easy to read, easy to digest. Just a great little book. If you're feeling a little bit more adventurous, you're wanting a little bit more of a challenge, you could read Jesus Christ Our Lord by John Walbert, or even go to the Person and Work of Christ by B.B. Warfield. Great men of faith who are seeking to dig down into some of the nitty-gritty of Jesus' life and ministry, His character and His attributes. But there are just a great many texts from which you can choose. But immerse yourself in the text, in the pages of Scripture. Seek to understand who Jesus really is and why He's created such a stir. Bethlehem has cemented its place on the map because it is the birthplace of the greatest and most mysterious individual who has ever walked the face of this planet. So let's discover why Jesus is so controversial. Let's grow in our knowledge of Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent the second person of the Trinity to this earth. That He clothed Himself in human flesh that he lived a sinless life on this earth for a period of about 30 years or so, that he would go to Calvary's cross as that spotless Lamb of God, paying for the penalty for our sin, not for his own, that he rose from the grave that third day, just as he said, proving that indeed that he is all that he claimed to be. We thank you for his continued ministry, that he resides in heaven, one who intercedes for his own, one who has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us for a life of service, of ministry in his name, one who desires to commune with us on a daily basis, one who continues to build his church. And so, Father, as we commit ourselves to understanding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us to see those rich jewels that we have neglected in our previous study. That you cause us to fall deeper and deeper in love with the one who gave himself for us. That he would become our steadfast hope. That he would become that all-consuming desire. That this mindset would embolden us to proclaim his gospel to those around us, those who do not know him as their Lord and Savior. We pray this so that you might receive the glory that you were due. We pray it in Christ's most precious name. Amen.